Well, please turn with me to Jeremiah 26. And I don't know about you, but I was sort of waiting for Mark to tell us about the great huge fish that got away because of the turbulent seas that he was on. And he would have had a record catch, but no. Well, turn with me to Jeremiah 26. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 777. And you can leave it open on your lap, and I'll get to that reading in just a minute. I'd like to pray and then make a couple of opening comments and then read the text together. So let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, and we certainly delight in you. We know that we are in this place here gathered together because you've summoned us by grace into union with your Son, and that by the power and might of the Holy Spirit. For this, we thank you and praise you. And as we gather in this place, we gather together acknowledging the truth of the matter. We are living stones situated one with another, and we are being built up into a spiritual house with Christ as our head. Father, as the text we just heard said, let us grow up into Christ, who is indeed our head. And Father, as we grow up, we realize that that growth is because of Christ himself and all of his benefits applied to us in our union with him. So as we gather here today, remind us, Lord, remind us continually that any growth that we enjoy is because of your redemptive love toward us. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to Jeremiah 26, we realize that, like any text of Scripture, God is doing a number of things in it. And so there are a variety of ways that we might look at a text like this. We can see it from a few different angles. And yet, there's a simple structure to the text. And I want to simply lay out that structure for you. For instance, if you notice in the first six verses, you'll find Jeremiah's sermon. And then in verses 7 through 9, there's the arrest of Jeremiah. And then in verses 10 through 16, you find the trial of Jeremiah. And then in verses 17 through 24, you find two illustrations. Two illustrations that I'll talk about a little bit later. Now, when you look at this text and you think about the variety of ways that you could go through it, one of the things that you immediately think to yourself is, well, we could just walk through the story. The story is exciting enough. Think about it. This is a story about a man getting arrested because he's preaching the word of God and he's on trial and so on. But when we look at it like that, we have a tendency to miss the details, or at least we could miss the details, especially when we're looking at such a large story in such a small period of time. It's almost like looking at a piece of art in a museum. You can stop by it for a few minutes and take it all in, but you'll miss the details unless you're sitting there really studying the picture. I have a picture, a Rembrandt, that's in my dining room that I've looked at for a number of years, and it's just in the past year that I noticed something I never noticed before. And so you look at a picture, you look at a piece of art, and you see more and more and more, the details. And that's what I want us to see. I want us to see one particular detail in this story. And it's a detail that I think will help us to see the entire story, but it will connect the story to us in a way I don't think it would otherwise do. What's that one detail that I want us to see? Well, it's hope in the sovereignty of God. And you're going to read this story and you may say, I'm not really sure. I know God is sovereign, but I'm not really sure I see that detail in the story. And that's what I want to help you to see as we proceed. But first of all, the story. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 26, and let's read the 24 verses that are here. And before I do that, let me remind you that this is the living word of God. And it does have the power to divide bone and marrow and soul and spirit. It's living and active. And it's living and active as it's heard by us. And as we hear it, we pray that the Lord will do a work in us by it, because it is his word. Jeremiah 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servant, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate, without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants, for in truth, the Lord sent me to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did the Lord not relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim with all his warriors and all the officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim. who struck him down with the sword and dumped his body in the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphath, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Excuse me. Well, Jeremiah's situation is a dire one. And you can see it in the story. He's arrested for preaching the word of God. And I'm not sure that we would have felt the weight of that earlier. But we can feel the weight of that. In fact, we could feel the weight of that even if it weren't been a year like the one we just had. And we could feel the weight of that because we have brothers and sisters from China. And they're going to go back over to China and serve in the underground church. And because we've grown to love them and we've grown to respect them and pray for them, we know the difficulties that they will face. In fact, we know that the likelihood of their being arrested for preaching the gospel is fairly great. You've heard me talk about Belarus. You've heard me talk about a friend over there, and you know this friend. He's been to this congregation, and he's ministered here among us. And you know, for instance, that his church meets underground. They're not licensed by the state. And you know that they've been raided by the KGB, his father's been carried off to prison. The likelihood of them experiencing hardship for preaching the gospel is always in front of them. And all you have to do is turn on the internet and see what's happening in Alberta, Canada, with Grace Life Church, how it's been fenced in. Or you can watch that very entertaining video of the Polish pastor who's driving the Canadian police out of his congregation because they're trying to shut him down. On an interview later, he talked about how he was raised behind the Iron Curtain and he has a sense of what's happening in Canada and it's not good. He feels the impending doom of preaching the gospel. And yes, the state is using other reasons for doing that. And we know, too, about what's happened in our own nation, about how, for reasons of COVID, church parking lots were blocked and so on. People were fined, and you know the rest. I think it's easier and easier for us to feel the weight of a passage like the one before us. But what I want you to understand is Jeremiah's perspective, because he does have a perspective on what's happening to him. And I think that it's a perspective that we need to have today and every day and in the days going forward. And that perspective is one of hope. It's hope, but the question that we have to ask is hope in what? And it's a very basic answer, and it's the very first point that I want to share with you, and it's this. We need to have a hope in the sovereignty of God. A hope in the sovereignty of God. Now, the question I want to ask this morning, very simple at this point, what is the sovereignty of God? What is it? Well, when we speak about the sovereignty of God, we are speaking about God's power and God's authority. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we mean that God has all power. It means that He has all authority. It means there's not a thing that's outside of His command. He has power over all. If any of you have ever read the book, very popular now, Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul, you'll remember he has some very memorable illustrations in that book. He talks about there being no maverick molecule. If there's a maverick molecule out there, then God is not God. God is not sovereign. Why? Because for God to be God, He must be sovereign. He must be in control of all things and the authority over all things. If there's even one molecule that's outside of his power, God is not God. And remember what he says in a very entertaining way. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For one of a shoe, the horse was lost. For one of the horse, the rider was lost. For one of the rider, the battle was lost. For one of the battle, the war was lost. And then he goes on and he gives this illustration of a man by the name of Bill Vukovich, I guess is his name. I'm not a NASCAR fan, but apparently he was a race driver, and he died in the Indianapolis 500. And the reason for the loss of that race and the reason for his death was traced back to a 10-cent cotter pin. A 10-cent cotter pin failed and caused the accident he was in that brought about his death. Now, here's the point that I want to make with you this morning. God doesn't have to worry about a 10-cent cotter pin. And God doesn't have to worry about a rogue molecule. Because God is absolutely in control of all things. He is the authority. Now, having said that, I want to take you to Jeremiah. And I want you to notice that Jeremiah has this same perspective, this perspective that we must have. And you see it in verse 14. Now listen to what it says. This is after Jeremiah has been arrested. He's in the clutches of the people who would seek his life. And they're talking and he gets a word. And this is what he says. Now listen to it. He says, "But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you." That's what he says to his captors. Now, when you read that, you want to say this. I know, because I feel it myself. You want to say, wait a minute. That does not give me the impression that Jeremiah is talking about the sovereignty of God at all. In fact, when I read that particular text, it looks to me as if Jeremiah is in the hands of someone else or of a group of someone else's and not in the hand of God at all. So how can you say that this text, verse 14, is a comfort to us, is a basis for hope and the sovereignty of God? I want to let Calvin explain that. In Calvin's commentary on Jeremiah, this is what he says. A couple of things. Now, this first one is fairly long, but I want to read it to you anyway because it's that good. Just listen to it. By saying that he, Jeremiah, was in their hand, he does not mean that he was not under the care of God. Christ also spoke thus when he exhorted his disciples not to fear those who could kill the body, Matthew 10:28. There is no doubt but that the hairs of our head are numbered before God. Thus, it cannot be that tyrants, however they may rage, can touch us. No, not with their little finger, except a permission be given to them. It is then certain that our life can never be in the hand of men, for God is its faithful keeper. But Jeremiah said, after a human manner, that his life was in their hand. For God's providence is hidden from us, nor can we discover it by the eyes of faith. When, therefore, enemies seem to rule so that there is no escape, the scripture says, by way of concession, that we are in their hands, that is, as far as we perceive. We ought yet to understand that we are by no means so exposed to the will of the wicked that they can do what they please with us. For God restrains them by a hidden bridle and rules their hands and their hearts. This truth ought ever remain unalterable, that our life is under the custody and protection of God. Now, I want you to think about what that means. Jeremiah was so settled in his understanding that God is sovereign over all things. And there, It was absolutely no rogue molecule out there. Not even a rogue molecule in these wicked men who had him in their clutches. So that he could say, I am in your hands. Do whatever you think seems good and right. Because he knew that though he was in their hands, they and all are in the hands of a sovereign God. And that whatever they do to him, he knew with conviction in his heart, with absolute certainty in his being, that nothing would happen to him outside of the sovereign good pleasure of God. And that's true of us. It's true of us whether we think it or not. It's true of us whether we feel it or not. You know, our problem sometimes is the world's problem. You know, it's interesting to me. I used to be fascinated by how the world wanted to know the future. In fact, everyone seemed to, well, there was all the rage to go and find out from the occult what would happen in the future. Will I marry and will I go to school and what job will I have and so on? And it was all the rage, and it's shifted. It shifted from, I want to know the future. Our culture now wants to control the future. Forget about what could be. I want to make my own way. I want to establish my own future path. And you see, in our worst moments, we model the culture around us because we so fear the future, because we have such little trust in the sovereignty of God that we want to know it, or we at least want to control it. And I want to tell you something. What this text tells us very emphatically, without reservation, is that you don't need to know the future, and you don't need to control the future. What you need is to know God. You know, that's our greatest need, isn't it? That's our absolute greatest need, is to know God. I want you to think about what Jesus prayed in John 17. You remember that? In John 17, he talks about, Father, the hour has come, and so on. And then he says this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We need to know God. And Jeremiah did. And he had an absolute trust in the God he knew. Now, I want to say something to you about what he was able to do as a result of that. Secondly, God's sovereignty enabled Jeremiah's faithfulness. God's sovereignty enabled Jeremiah's faithfulness. Think about it for a minute. Jeremiah understood the basics. He understood who God is, and he understood who he was. And you can see it in the text. Just in the first couple of verses, as Jeremiah introduces what he's about, he talks about God's word. He talks about God's house. He talks about God's worshipers. He understood that it all belongs to God. And if it all belongs to God, he's a steward of God. And that leads to this. God says to him, verse 2, he says this. He says, don't omit a thing that I tell you to say. Now you know why he might be tempted to do that. It doesn't take a long exegetical tour for you to understand that he might do that because he is facing people who hate him. And it would be far easier to soften the edges or to omit what is difficult from what God has commissioned him to say. And so God says to him, "Now, Jeremiah, when you go, here's the word I'm giving you. Do not omit a thing that I tell you." And you know, the beautiful thing is that when you get to verse 8, it tells us that Jeremiah was absolutely faithful and that he spoke all the words that God gave him to speak. And he could do that. He could do that because he understood the sovereignty of God. He understood the God he served. And so he was unflappable in the face of his duty. Now, what did his duty look like? What did his stewardship look like? Well, chapter 7, scholars believe, is probably the fuller sermon. Jeremiah is not exactly a book written in chronological order. It's often thought to be a book that is a collection of Jeremiah's works. And so Jeremiah 7 is one of those, and you can tell that because kings are, you know, by the time you get to a king in a later chapter, he's already passed on and there's a new king. And so the kings are not in chronological order in Jeremiah's work. And so some scholars think that you see the fuller text of the sermon in Jeremiah 7, because that's where he preaches in front of the temple. But I'll tell you this, regardless of what you think about that sermon in Jeremiah 7 or this sermon in front of the temple, the sum and substance is here. In other words, we can tell exactly what the sermon was about, though we have little of it. First of all, Jeremiah's concern was that the people of God listen. That they hear. That they actually listen and process the material that he spoke. And in so doing, they repent. They turn. He talks about turning. Turning from their idolatry, turning from their sins, turning from those things to God. And then he gives another word. He talks about a walk. And you know what a walk is. A walk is consistency. You know, we're going to have those times where we sin. But you see, the Bible is concerned about patterns and practices. And Jeremiah describes that here when he talks about turning from a walk in sin and unfaithfulness and turning to a walk of faithfulness. That's what we see here. And God says very clearly, if you do not do that, then I will come and destroy this city. And I will destroy this temple. And he says, if you don't believe me, I want to tell you something. If you don't believe me, go to Shiloh. Now you can imagine what the people said. The people said, wait a minute, you're talking about Shiloh in the book of 1 Samuel? Are you talking about Eli? Are you talking about that Shiloh? Jeremiah says, that's the Shiloh he's talking about. And the people say, wait a minute, there's absolutely nothing there. And Jeremiah says, that's the point. You go there and you'll find out what will happen here, lest you turn and walk in obedience. Now let me pause for a minute. We know that the Old Testament is different from the New Testament. We know that there is consistency. We know that there is continuity. We know, for instance, that there are five covenants in the one covenant of grace. We know that four of those covenantal exfoliations appear in the Old Testament. And one of them, the climax of the covenant, the new covenant, appears in the new with Jesus Christ. He fulfills all of those previous covenants. And so we know that there's, we can say it like this. We can say that the covenant of grace is one flower that exfoliates, that unfolds, and each petal is one of those covenant exfoliations. So there's continuity. But we also know there's discontinuity. I mean, Israel is one of those, well, Mosaic Israel is one of those difficulties, isn't it? And you know, Paul even takes that up in the New Testament. He says this, he says, why Moses? Why the law? Why the law? Does, and this is what he asks, does the law nullify the promise that was given 400 plus years earlier? He says, let's think about this. How is it that the Mosaic exfoliation of the covenant of grace, how is it that it interplays, interfaces with the promise given to Abraham? Does it nullify the promise given to Abraham? And he says, no way it doesn't. He says, I'll tell you what the Mosaic exfoliation of the covenant of grace does. It makes sin manifest. And boy, all you got to do is turn to Israel and see how manifest sin is in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. But Paul says it does something else. It does something else. He says that the law, in the same way that the law showed the sinfulness, demonstrated the sinfulness of Israel, it does that in our life. And then this, he says, and it shows us all our need for the promise given to Abraham 400 plus years before the law was given. You see, the law drives us to the promise. But what does the promise drive us to? The promise drives us forward to Christ. And so we can say that the law, in a sense, as it shows our need, as it lays us bare, it drives us to Christ as it drives us to the promise. Now, similarities and dissimilarities. But let me tell you, there are some strong similarities here in our text. When Jeremiah stands in front of that temple and says to the people of Israel, listen and hear. All you got to do is turn to Mark 4, where Jesus says you need to listen. All you got to do is turn to Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer of Hebrews says, listen and do not drift. It's really a fascinating illustration that he gives. He gives, it's a nautical one. He says, pick a place on the shore and hold fast to it and lead the ship in. That's the idea. You ever been on a beach? And you're playing and everything, and the next thing you know, you're yards away from where you started. You're drifting down the beach, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not drift. And how do you do that? By listening, by hearing Him. You know, it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing, the vitality and the power of words. You know, we often think actions, actions, actions. Actions speak louder than words. But I want to tell you something. Words are a bullhorn. And people use them. They use them to their own ends. They use them. They twist them. All you got to do is watch the media today. It's all propaganda. This is the word that speaks into our life, and it is the only trustworthy word. Remember what Jesus said about men? He said, all men are liars. Don't you remember that? God does not lie. This is the only true word. It's the only place that we can stand safely. And so he says, hear. But a second thing that this text does is brings us face to face with another point of continuity, at least in terms of this story, and that's repentance. Martin Luther once said, belief and repentance are the staple of Christian life. They are. We need to continually believe and continually repent of unbelief. Continually repent of unbelieving practice. Believe and repent. And you're confronted by that in the New Testament. Everywhere you're confronted by that. And Jeremiah confronts the church underage with both listening and repenting. But my point is this. Jeremiah was faithful, and his faithfulness grew out of his understanding of who God is. But I want you to understand this. As faithful as he was, Jeremiah had absolutely no power to save anyone, including himself. And so the third thing I want to say to you this morning is this. In God's sovereign purposes, Jeremiah was a model. Jeremiah was a model. Now, I want you to think about it for just a minute. If there is no molecule that's rogue out there in this world, absolutely none, and that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and all things are under his sovereign control. If we really believe that, and it is true, and it doesn't matter if we believe that or not, because it is true, then the point is that all of these molecules in this world were created by him, through him, and for him. And the molecules that make up not only the creation itself, but also the prophets who proclaimed him and the words they spoke, he sustained them. He didn't only create them, he sustained them, and he gave them the words that they were to speak of him. And so, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah 26 is a model of Christ. Isn't it amazing? If you were listening to this text as it was being read, you could see Christ in this text. It was amazing. And just as there were similarities and dissimilarities between the Israel and the New Testament church, so too there are some similarities and dissimilarities here. I want to name some of them for you. First of all, think about some of the similarities that you see in the text where Jeremiah is a model of Christ. In other words, we say that Jeremiah was a type of the antitype who is Christ, the fulfillment who is Christ. Listen to this. Jeremiah preaches in the temple. And then we find Jesus cleansing the temple in Matthew 21, 12. It's in all the synoptics and including John. So it's in all four gospels. Jesus cleanses the temple. It is a similarity. There's a little dissimilarity there as well. I mean, think about it. Jeremiah is calling them to repentance and Jesus is cleaning the house. And then secondly, Jeremiah spoke against the temple and Jesus was charged with the same. Do you remember that? At his trial, they said, he said that he would tear this temple down and build it again in 3 days. And then thirdly, Jeremiah, this is striking. Jeremiah, you ever notice this? Think about this before I say this. You know as well as I do that Israel had all kinds of different themes that contribute to our understanding of Christ. For instance, there's the prophet, priest, and king. You see all three of those in this text. You see prophets, you see priests, and you see the delegated officials from the king who come. Prophet, priest, and king. And isn't it striking that two offices, prophet and priest, are against the officials, the king's officials? So the three offices are against one another in their intention. But all three offices, which are Christ's offices, are not in tension with one another. They're essentially one office in him. Now, I want you to think about that. Jeremiah is found not guilty by the civil magistrate. The officials come, they decide against the priests and the prophets. And isn't it striking that in the story of Jesus Christ, the civil magistrate finds Jesus not guilty? Finds him innocent. In fact, Jeremiah says, I'm innocent. You're about to condemn innocent blood. And Pilate himself, remember, washes his hands and says, may his blood be upon your hands. And the Jews gladly receive it. So there are these really fascinating similarities, but there's one striking dissimilarity, and it's this. Jeremiah was rescued by Ahikam. Now, Ahikam was an official under Josiah. And if you remember, Josiah was the king who led the Reformation. And he discovered the book of the law. It was just a strike. And Ahikam was one of the officials under him. at that time. And Ahikam had enough power and enough influence to save Jeremiah from death. But Jesus was forsaken by all. And you see, that's the doctrine of Solus Christus. Christ alone accomplishes our salvation. We oftentimes think about Christ alone as being Christ alone and no other gods, but I think the textual idea is Christ alone accomplishes our salvation. Remember, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he leaves the disciples. He doesn't ask them to pray for him. He doesn't need their prayers. He doesn't need anyone to save him. In fact, he says to his disciples, he says, "You're all going to desert me." It's only the women who, in Matthew 27, verse 55, stand a little way off, present. But I want you to understand something. These are not given for us to marvel at. These are not given for us to say, "Wow, that's a really fascinating connection," although they may be. I want you to understand something. His life and ministry in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, is given to us that we might repent and believe. And isn't it fascinating when you get to these last stories that are in Jeremiah? This is the fourth point I want to share with you. You find two examples that are sovereignly given. Two examples that are sovereignly given, and these two examples call us to repentance. They're illustrations, and illustrations always help. Now think about this for a minute. The first illustration, somebody pops up and says, "Hey, wait a minute. If I remember correctly," they take out their little pocket Bible and, you know, they turn it back to Micah chapter 3 and they say, Micah said something very similar to what he said. About 100 years ago, Micah the prophet said that this city was going to be plowed under. And do you remember what Hezekiah the king at that time did? Do you remember what he did? Well, it tells us. It tells us that he feared and entreated the Lord. That word, entreated, means that he weakened himself. He wore himself out before the Lord. And this is what he wanted. He wanted favor. Now, isn't it amazing? When you look at that word in the Hebrew, it means he wanted God to turn his face toward him. He wanted God to turn his face toward him. Hezekiah wanted the countenance of God to be turned. You know, isn't that what we want? Although in a slightly different way, whenever you were a child, you remember this? When you were a child and your parents disciplined you, what did your head do? Head went down, right? And wasn't it beautiful when mom or dad would reach underneath your chin and gently pull your chin up so that you could look at them, so that you could look at their face, and you could see on their face not only the discipline of the parent, but you could see the kindness and the generosity that were in the eyes of your mom or dad. And you see, that's the idea. Hezekiah knew that God was like a parent and disciplined him, and this was the discipline he was receiving, but he wanted God's face to shine upon him. He understood the benediction. "Cause your countenance to turn upon me and shine." But there's another example, and that's beautiful. That's what we ought to be doing, right? That's an example of repentance. But there's another example. And the other example is of Uriah. And Uriah, someone else says, delivered the same message, a message just like Jeremiah. And you know who was king at that time? King Jehoiakim was king at that time. Who was the king in this story? King Jehoiakim is the king in this story. And Uriah prophesied a message much like Jeremiah. And Jehoiakim sought his life. And so this is the striking thing. Uriah flees. He fled to Egypt. And that wasn't enough for Jehoiakim to have the word in Egypt. He sent officials down to Egypt and brought that man back so that he could kill that man. So that he could kill the word of God that came from that man. You see, there are two examples here. one of a king who entreats, who wears himself out entreating the face of God, and another who would like to put a sword to the neck of God. You see, Scripture's call is for us to be like Hezekiah. And you know, as soon as I say that, I cringe. Because the Scriptures don't call us to dare to be Daniel or dare to be Hezekiah. So let me put it in a better way. We want the sovereign God to turn his face toward us. And let me tell you something. When you look in the New Testament and you look and see what Jeremiah modeled, you see this, and it's absolutely glorious. In Luke 9:51, it says that Jesus set his face not toward us, but he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem so that he could go and bear our curse in his body on the tree, that we might have the favorable countenance of God shine upon us. It's in union with Christ that we receive all of the benefits of salvation, and they'll never be taken away because we are held in the hand of God. Then why repent? Because repentance is not something we do to merit these things. Repentance is something we do because we are in Christ and the lifeblood of salvation streams through our veins. Repentance is an indication that God has saved us in his beloved. And so repent and believe. Walk in him. Do the good works prepared in advance for us to do, not because you're going to earn anything before him, but because you are Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We certainly praise you. We delight to know that you are God and there is no other. But in knowing you, we know Christ, and it's through Christ that we know you. So, Lord, continue to bless us. Shine your face upon us. Continue to grow the fruit of salvation in us like a vineyard, like a garden. And be pleased with it because it's yours. And day by day, continue to nurture in us that which is yours. For our good, we pray, but even more so for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.